All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together to worship our Savior and look forward to what we have in store for us this morning as we turn our focus away from the craziness of life and turn our focus upward and make much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you're here to join us, and we trust that you have a great time worshiping with us this morning. If you have not done so already, stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this back wall and grab yourself a mug. Keep that as your gift. Fill out the white card and drop it into a basket, the white basket there, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Thank you to all who helped out with VBS. Thank you for those who prayed for that ministry. Had a great week from what I've heard reports back from, and so we want to pray that the truth that was taught will continue to work in the hearts and lives of the kids that were here. You're going to hear from a few of them here in just a little bit, and we'll look forward to that. We want to invite you back tonight. We're going to hear an update from Jade, our missionary to the Dominican, and her transition in ministry right now, and hear updates on that and encourage her this evening for the evening service. On Wednesday evening, we're going to be checking in with Chuck Spears, a member who used to be here and now serving elsewhere. We're going to hear a little bit of update of how the Lord's using him. He'll be joining us through Zoom, and we'll look forward to hearing the good reports of the Lord and how he's working through in and through the life of Chuck and Amber as they continue to minister. This Saturday is the bicentennial celebration of Porter Township happening over at the community park, and each church was asked to bring an activity, so we're going to be taking our nine square over there to make available for people to utilize and the kids to utilize. If anybody would like to come and be a part of that and be around and hang out for that on Saturday from 12 to 6, please see Bethany or myself, and we'll get you those details, and it'll be a great time to be there, be with our community, and be able to share the love of Christ during that time. Other announcements, make sure you're a part of the email or you grab the announcement sheet on the back bullet or on the back table, and go ahead and mark your calendars accordingly. And with that, we'll turn it over to Bethany and the kids to come up and do a song. Here they are. She's gathering them up. They're coming up here. Thank you.
Morning. This is the word of God in the book of Titus, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to do renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his good possession who are zealous for good works. Would you stand as we sing to God that redeemed us?
Thank you. Romans, the 8th chapter, if you'll take your Bibles. Children may be dismissed for children's church. I want to say a couple of things by way of just how God is at work. Thank you so much, team that worked with Vacation Bible School this week. Bethany did a great job organizing. I think I counted 10 people working in VBS that have been in the church less than 5 years. So God's bringing new people. They're plugging right in. Thank you so much for your ministry. And it's so good to have our Jade Burley back from the Dominican Republic. We look forward to hearing from her tonight. You'll want to talk with her and catch up with her. And Side of the Hills team, as you're transitioning now, some of you are with us, summer staff, we appreciate you again. We look forward to how God's going to work this week. And then as you go on with your lives, Lord bless you there. So let's take our opportunity now to turn to the Scriptures and look at another passage that it's just a text that many of us love so much. So we're in this series in the summer, making Christ the object of it all. And we've been learning that if Christ is the object of it all in our lives, it will show, and the New Testament gives us words that describe what it looks like. So when Christ is the object of it all, first of all, we saw that we open our hearts to Him, Revelation 3, and we fellowship with Him. Galatians 2:20, we make Him the object of our trust. Our identity is found in Him. We saw that we make it our primary aim to know Him. Philippians 3, we want to abide in Him like a branch does in the vine. John 15, we had the message on that we will suffer with and for Him. Colossians 1. So this is how we show if Christ is the object of it all. But here's the question of the morning. What about God? What is the object of it all for God? You say, what's His glory? He's worthy of glory and He deserves glory. And you would be exactly right. God's objective is to put His glory on display. But how does He do it? Let me ask that question a different way. What is God's, the Father's, objective regarding His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Himself says, my Father loves me. The Father loves His Son, and He makes much of Him. He glorifies His Son. This is the Spirit's objective regarding Christ as well. But how? How does He do that? And this is the word. The word is imitation. It's been said that imitation is one of the highest forms of flattery. If we're impressed by someone or something, we often imitate it. We understand this. Ladies, your friend invites you to her home and prepares a wonderful dessert. And what do? After you give your compliments, you probably ask for her recipe. You want to do what she did. I remember years ago playing basketball in high school and watching a rival player from Botkins who put it to us my junior year. The guy was a scorer. So in the offseason, I remember trying to modify my shot to resemble his. Imitation is truly one of the highest forms of flattery. Parents, you face the challenge of raising your children. What do? I know what we did. I was always looking at those just a little bit further down the road than us and see, what do they do? How is God using them in their kids' lives? What kinds of things are they doing? And then we tried to resemble them. Hence the title of this morning's message, The Object of It All for God, Resembling Christ. What do we mean by this? What we mean, and we'll see this in the Scriptures this morning, is that God is forming a people who will, when He is finished with them, look like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is revealing His breathtaking power, His glory, by rescuing a people and turning them into people that look like His Son. The pages of God's Word are filled with this theme. This is 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who's the man of heaven? This is God's Son. Ephesians 4, we read in verse 24 that in Christ we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's objective in this world, to rescue sinners and transform them so they look like Jesus, His Son. This is the word Paul uses in Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body so that we look like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. John the Apostle said the same thing, and he put it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we what? Shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. This is, of course, speaking of a future transformation when we see Him. But God's not waiting on this project. He's doing it right now. 2 Corinthians 3:18 explains, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into this same image. What image? The image and likeness of His Son. This is the object of all for God Himself. To magnify Himself, and specifically the Father is magnifying His dear Son by forming a people who resemble Him. And perhaps no text makes this any clearer than this wonderful passage in front of us, Romans chapter 8, will be in verses 28 to 30. Now, back in 2012, we did an exposition of this passage in our series, Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. This text does communicate an amazing promise that we should be putting our weight into. But this morning we want to go deeper into this promise of a good outcome and explore exactly what this good outcome is and what is the object of it all for God Himself as He works with us. So with that lengthy introduction, let's listen to the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, watch this, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. May God bless the reading of His Word. Several years ago, I read a heart-gripping book called Running for My Life. It's the true story of a man by the name of Lopez Lamong. And it's a powerful illustration of this text. Allow me to share it with you. Lopez was only 6 years old when soldiers invaded a church service in Sudan and stole him from his parents, who of course tried to save him, but were powerless to prevent the men with the guns from taking him. And they threw him in the back of a covered truck, and they speeded away. The kidnappers had planned on turning him into a child soldier, but he was too small, so they basically left him in a hut to die. One night, 3 weeks later, three older boys invited him to try to escape with them, and they promised they would take him home, and so while the guards weren't watching, they escaped, and they ran for their lives. They ran all night, they hid during the day, they ran the next night, they hid during the day, they ran the third night, and then they realized they were running in the wrong direction the whole time, and they were captured, this time by the Kenyan guards. They were placed in Kakuma, a refugee camp in Kenya. Lopez spent the next 10 years of his life, his young life, in this refugee camp. In his own words, Kakuma was created as a temporary place where displaced people would be safe until the war in Sudan ended. Today, 20 years later, 50,000 people, not only from Sudan, but also Somalia, Ethiopia, Burundi, Democratic Republic of Congo, Eritrea, Uganda, and Rwanda, all call Kakuma home. It was there in Kakuma that Lopez lived in a tent called Camp Section 58 with 10 other boys. They ate one meal a day, typically grain. Tuesdays were the high point of our week. The day we ate well, says Lopez, the day that we ate garbage. On Sunday, we went to church instead of school. It was my favorite day of the week, he writes. Everything was good on Sunday, as I didn't have to think about food or anything else. Instead, I lost myself singing praises to God. I knew He was there with me. I never, ever doubted that fact for a moment. The highlight of his day, Lopez shares in the book, was playing soccer. But since there were so many boys in the camp, the older boys made a rule. If you want to play soccer today, you have to run around the camp, which was 18 miles. And so he would do this. And anyone who wanted to play soccer would run 18 miles, and then they would play soccer. I remember as I'm reading this book, it's at this time that I'm thinking, what a terrible thing for a child to endure. Being taken from his family in Sudan, running for his life to escape the soldiers, only to end up in a refugee camp in Kenya, being forced to run just so he can play the game of soccer that he loves. What a meaningless streak of cruel and haphazard circumstances. I say I was beginning to think that, and you might think that, if you didn't know Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Because actually, there's nothing at all haphazard about the life of Lopez Lamong. nor about your life and mine this morning. And I'll tell you what happened to Lopez at the end of the service, but I want us to investigate this passage and think about what it says regarding life, the real world in which we live. We are told in this passage something amazing, something breathtaking about God and what He's up to. According to this passage, resembling Christ is not a possibility. Resembling Christ is the certain outcome that God has in mind for our lives if we are in His Son. This is amazing news for us. And it shows up in two practical ways for us as developed in this passage. Point number one, if you're taking notes, resembling Christ is the certain outcome for our suffering. Resembling Christ is the certain outcome of our suffering. This is like, one of the great joys of my life is to open the Word of God with you, church family. And one of the great joys of our lives is to come to a text like this. This is like one of the most important texts, familiar texts, precious texts for many of us, and for good reason. It's like a diamond. Every time we look at it, we're going to see something different, something more beautiful, something amazing. So let's enter into the joy of this. Verse 8, 28 begins, and we know. Just stop and think about that. Who's the we? Paul's writing. He's speaking in behalf of people he calls saints in verse 27, a term that identifies people that God has set apart to be in a saving relationship with His Son. The phrase "we know" appears five times in Romans. In verse 26, Paul confessed that sometimes Christians don't know what to pray, and that we should pray anyway because the Spirit will help us, and the Father knows. Verse 27, the mind of the Spirit. Now he comes and says, but we know. Here's what we know. We know three realities. Number one, we know that suffering is inevitable in this age. The first century Jews viewed history as comprised of two ages. There's this age and then there's the age to come. This age is characterized by suffering. The age to come, which is inaugurated by the entrance of the Messiah, will be an age of glory. We see this truth in Paul's thinking developed right here in Romans 8. Verse 17, for instance, if you look there, the ESV, Paul contrasts suffering and glory by saying, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This same dual age contrast is in verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So we're living right now in an age of suffering. Our Bibles tell us this, but so do our bodies, frankly. We groan. We're like a mother in labor waiting, says Paul in verse 22. We know that suffering is inevitable. And some of you are right in the middle of intense suffering. It could be physical. It could be otherwise. We all know this. We also know, because our Bible says so, that secondly, reality, God's in control of all things, including our suffering. The one who created us is not a wimpy God. He possesses three attributes that have incredible staying power when we face the inevitable seasons of suffering. These are, number one, His sovereignty. He is sovereign over what comes into our lives. No mistakes, no accidents, no out-of-control situations. Two, His goodness. He is good in His intent for our lives. He is good. What He does is good. His intent for our lives is good. More about that in just a moment. And thirdly, His wisdom. He's wise in the way He orchestrates the details of our lives. He's like a craftsman weaving a beautiful tapestry. And He doesn't just use the bright, beautiful colors, but He weaves in the blacks and the dark blues and the deep grays. He knows the finished product that He has in mind. For in His wisdom, He's working and He's twisting all of these different fabrics in our lives and what's needed to bring about the glorious result He has in mind. What is indeed truly the object of it all for Him, which is a people that look like His Son. By the way, when you're in the middle of a dark season of life, you will find occasion to question these three divine attributes. Is God really sovereign? Is He really good? Is He really wise? But it's then that we must by faith affirm what we do not feel and cannot see, this object of it all for God,
that He is sovereign, wise, and good, and He's taking it somewhere meaningful, eternally meaningful. The third reality we know, and this is the one that Paul highlights next in our text, is that God is at work in our lives. Now, some manuscripts, and if you have the NIV, you'll see it reflected, say, we know that in all things God works. Some manuscripts, all things work together for good. Some actually say God is the object of this activity. Either way, it's the same point being developed here, showing us that God is not just in control. He's not passively orchestrating. He's actually involved in this process. And He's not just at work in the big scheme of things in His universe. He's at work in your life and in my life. No verse makes this more clear than this text, Romans 8:28. The late Reuben A. Torrey called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. A lot of us have put our heads on this soft pillow over the years. I remember hearing our dear sister in Christ, Nancy Ray Literal, who's now in heaven, who was a quadriplegic, spent 50-plus years in a wheelchair because a drunk driver hit her at the age of 18, refer to Romans 8:28 as the theme verse of her life. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. Now, before delving into what this verse is actually saying, let's talk about what it's not saying. Please, please listen carefully. This verse is not saying that all things are good. Evil is not good. When a drunk driver maims a child for life, that is not good. When a stepfather molests helpless little ones, that is not good. Dying of terminal cancer is not good. These are horrible consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. But know this. Even though these events and many, many others are not good, Romans 8:28 says that they can work together for good. What does this mean? Well, what it means is we can make two affirmations this morning. The first, nothing can ultimately, key word is ultimately, harm God's people. Nothing can ultimately harm God's people. Paul says, we know. Now, this verse is not speaking to non-Christians, though God is certainly sovereign over the affairs of their lives too. But we who are in Christ know something. We know that nothing can ultimately harm us. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We are God's people. Even death itself cannot harm us. Death is merely the doorway into our eternal glory. Paul will develop that at the end of this chapter. Paul himself was facing possible execution. And he testifies in Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Since God is in control, nothing can ultimately harm God's people. Painful, yes. Harmful, ultimately, no. This promise also means a second affirmation can follow. Nothing can hinder God's plan. Think of God's plan, God's objective, as the same. We're going to see Paul explain this objective and plan in verse 29. But the essence is this. God's objective is to exalt His Son by forming a people that resemble His Son. This is the plan. This is the object of it all for God. He wants us to resemble, to look like, to be like Christ. And what's staggering about it is He is great enough to use even tragedy to accomplish this plan. This is exactly what He did for His own Son, and He does it for us. All things, sovereign control of God, using suffering, work together to this end. Joseph discovered this. Joseph lost the prime of his life when his jealous brother sold him into slavery. He lost his reputation. When he was unjustly framed, he's serving time in prison. But Joseph later says about his ordeal, speaking to his guilty brothers in Genesis 50, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. King James says, you thought evil against me. That's critical. Joseph called their actions evil. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, Genesis 50, verse 20. Beloved, though we live in an age of suffering, we know that God is in sovereign control of our suffering and intends to use it all to accomplish His good plan. Well, this is so important. I want us to stop and ask a very personal question. Do you have any scars in your life? Do you have any past hurts that have wounded you deeply? If you do, and many of us do, we have a choice to make. We can be bitter and angry towards the world, towards people, and even towards God. Or we can embrace, we can put our weight into Romans 8:28 and this objective that God has in light of Romans 8:28 and say, "Oh Father, I humbly confess that You're in control. I believe, I acknowledge that You can use my scars, my pain to advance Your good plan. And by Your grace that You promise, I choose to do that and I choose to trust You today." Think of Job. Job lost 10 children and just about all of his possessions and his health. And yet, while sitting in this pile of ashes with boils all over his body, he says, "Though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him." Job 13:15. He chose to trust God, to see God's hand at work. All of us can look back in our lives and see things that at the time we considered to be disasters, and frankly were disasters. But then God used it to turn out for our good. And some of us may have tragedies on our resume that we will never fully understand this side of glory. Yet this we know. This we have as an assurance, a guarantee, a promise from Romans 8:28 that is true. There are no accidents, no surprises with God. We can be certain of a good outcome from our suffering, the outcome of a greater, more God-exalting Christ-likeness. But this is not all. Resembling Christ is the certain outcome of our suffering. That's point one in this text, but it's also the certain outcome of our salvation. So Paul begins focusing on the suffering, the all things, and then he gives us one of the most breathtaking overviews of what God is doing in our salvation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Resembling Christ is the certain outcome of our salvation. Now, unfortunately, though we receive great comfort in knowing God's in control of our suffering, some people are anxious at the notion that God is sovereign in our salvation. So before we look at what these verses actually say about sovereignty and salvation, let's anticipate three potential responses. The first potential response for what this text says and what we're about to consider is pride. We need to talk about that. I can still remember when I was a student at Cedarville how some of my classmates came to college and in their classes and chapels and other places were learning about this glorious doctrine for the first time in their lives and watched their reaction. Some of them became, frankly, quite smug and haughty and looked down on others who didn't know this amazing truth that they now knew. The problem was not the truth they learned. The problem was their proud hearts. And this could be a danger for us as well this morning. A second potential response is denial. Some will see what the Bible says and think, I don't care if that's what the Bible says. I don't think it's fair. It doesn't make sense to me. I refuse to believe in this doctrine. And I think about what J. Vernon McGee said, that Bible teacher from a previous generation, when he says, "This is not a frightful doctrine, it's a wonderful doctrine." And I would say to you, just open your heart up to what God's actually saying here and realize the third potential response, which is where I want us all to be this morning, is humble and grateful adoration. Humble and grateful adoration for what God is saying about Himself here. Is God good? I don't have to figure Him out to know that He's good. Is His Word good? Even if my finite mind can't process entirely what He's up to and what He does, I must never be afraid of what God's Word says. I must always humbly and embrace what He says about Himself and how He works in His Word. And then worship Him for that which I can't fully explain. Now in this passage, Paul is very clear and he puts before us, and it's helpful to have handles when you're working through a text. So three handles. God has a people, a purpose, and a plan. Let's just hold on to those because that's, I think, what he's doing in this passage. First of all, God has a people. Verse 28, notice how Paul describes Christians. This is the NIV. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The NIV puts those two phrases back to back because there are two ways that Paul reveals who a Christian is. There are two emphases in this passage. One on God's part of our salvation, the other what we bring to salvation. Sovereignty, human responsibility. So, first of all, he describes Christians, God's people, as those who are called by God. ESV, who have been called according to His purpose. The King James, who are the called according to His purpose. The Bible teaches this action of God called the call of God in two different ways. There's what we could refer to as the general call of God, and it's in passages like Matthew 11:28, Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," and so forth. This is the general call. God extends this invitation for all people to come to Him and be saved and experience His consolation and the gift of eternal life. Secondly, God also extends a special call, sometimes referred to as an effectual call. This is what Paul has in mind in Romans 8. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, when dead in sin, was called by God. Paul himself received this call from the Lord Jesus on his road to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in jail. Paul specifies who receives this calling in verse 30 when he says, "Those He predestined, He also called." He actually began his letter to the church at Rome back in chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but in verses 6 and 7, he uses this same term to identify the readers of the letter. He began by saying, "And you also, who are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." That's what they were. They were dead. They were without God. They were without hope in this world. They were, many of them, polytheists living in the Roman Empire. But God called them and said, "You're mine now." And He opened their eyes and they saw the beauty of Jesus Christ and they put their faith in Him. Do you remember what happened in your life? I was an 11-year-old child and I thought that being a Christian was a matter of just live a good life, follow Jesus' example. But then I heard the gospel and God opened my eyes. He called me. This is the word the Bible uses. He called me to Himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul uses three categories of people. He describes them this way. And there, I think it's a good summary. There are three categories of people in the world, then and now. This is what he writes. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews," category number one, "foolishness to Gentiles," category number two, "but to those whom God has called," category number three, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, this call is referring to this people that God has chosen and is calling to Himself in salvation. Just a few verses later in Romans 8:33, you'll see Paul calls this undeserving people whom God has called God's elect, or if you have the NIV, those whom God has chosen. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, he begins the letter in verse 4 by saying, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." In verse 5, he says, "He predestined us for adoption to Himself." It's all over the place. John, the apostle, writes it in John chapter 1. He's beginning his gospel, and we're told that those whom God has chosen are born from above. John 1, verse 13. In John chapter 3, he includes this account of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Or he uses the phrase, we must be born of the Spirit, John 3:8. Paul describes this same action as being regenerated, and he uses that in Titus 3:5. So here's the language we see in the Bible. Called, chosen, predestined, born again, regenerated. These are all activities we had nothing to do with. These are activities God Himself has accomplished on the basis of His sovereign grace alone, apart from any influence outside of Himself. Yet Paul pinpoints a second characteristic of God's people in Romans 8:28, and that is that they love God. They're called by God, and they now love God. All things work together for good, the good of those who love Him, ESV says. This is now man's responsibility. Those whom God calls respond with love and devotion to His gracious call. The essence of the Christian life is loving God. And a true Christian is a person who does that. Not a person that signs a card saying they believe some facts about God, but they become lovers of God because of what Jesus has done for them. He or she now loves God. You say, well, how then is a person saved? And we see right here the answer to this question from two perspectives. Both the sovereign choice of God and the subsequent response of individuals. Christians are people who've been called by God and in turn love God. I know at this point we're like, how can both be true? And I love Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from the past century and a half ago, once asked if he could reconcile these true truths to each other. And I love his classic reply. He says, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. J.I. Packer wrote a very helpful book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he explains, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They're friends, and they work together. You say, I don't understand that. And I say, I don't understand it fully either. But I don't have to, how would I understand what God, this omniscient God, this all-knowing God, all that is true about Him? But what I see here is first God as a people. What I also see that He has a purpose for these people. Specifically, and this is given in verse 29, this people that He's chosen, this people respond to His choice by loving Him, enabled by His grace, leads to this twofold purpose that becomes His agenda for them. First of all, His agenda is to exalt His Son. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image, NIV says, the likeness of His Son. There's so many places we could go, and I'd love to go camp in each of these texts. I want us to see the breadth of this, though, by just mentioning other places. We could go to Ephesians 1:12, where Paul says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. This is God's agenda. This is why He does that which humbles us, is because He wants to exalt His Son. He loves His Son. This is the purpose the Father has eternally to honor, to exalt His dear Son. How specifically does He exalt His Son? Well, this is the second part of His purpose that we're seeing in our text. His aim is to exalt His Son by forming a people who look like His Son. That purpose clause at the end of verse 29, don't miss it. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's objective. It's why He chose you. He chose me, brothers and sisters. He wants us individually and collectively to look like Jesus. And here's where the all things of Romans 8:28 enters. Did Jesus suffer? Indeed He did. Did He experience injustice and pain and hardship? Without a doubt. So if we're going to resemble His Son, it follows that we will experience some of the things, some of the types of experiences that He had. Granted, we'll never face the fullness of what Jesus encountered, Because he didn't just suffer, he endured infinite suffering as he took our place on the cross and endured the penalty for that needed to be paid, the penalty for sin that we deserve to pay. And I need to say this, we are saved not by our suffering, but by believing in what he accomplished through his suffering. This is clear. But so is this. Once saved, once we become a child of God, we can be sure of God's intent to use all things to transform us into the likeness of His Son, including our suffering. This brings us to the third concluding statement developed in verse 30, that God has a plan. A people, a purpose, a plan. The plan, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All the verbs in verse 30 are what the Greek language refers to as the aorist tense, past tense. They're activities that have been accomplished past tense. Now look carefully at verse 30 and say, that last one doesn't sound like past tense. It sounds like it's future to me. But in God's eyes, it's all past because he's eternal. Brothers and sisters, from God's perspective, our salvation is all past tense. It's all past tense. And this is true now in three ways. Let's just develop this by looking at the implications here. Number one, our salvation involves a completed past work. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. In his all-knowing mind, before he ever created the universe, God foreknew. Now, don't be misled by that word. It just means foreloved. In the Old Testament, the King James captures this. Adam knew his wife, speaking of the relationship they had, his husband and wife. Foreknowledge is to forelove, to look ahead and choose to love someone. God foreknew and predestined a people that his son would save and would become like his son. We're talking about past tense, finished, completed, accomplished realities here. Those that God predestined, he called. Nothing can stand in the way of the fulfillment of the plan that God has designed to rescue a people. Please notice in verse 28 that we are called according to God's purpose, not according to his foreknowledge. Some say the Bible teaches that God chose people because he foreknew what they would do. But this is not what this passage says, nor any other. Romans 8 is not talking about what God foreknew. It's talking about whom he foreknew. We see Paul say the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:9, where the apostle contemplates this sovereign work of God in salvation with this conclusion, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There was a little boy, as the story goes, down south that wanted to join a church, and so the deacons examined him. How did you get saved? They asked him, and his answer was, God did his part, and I did my part. They thought something was wrong with his doctrine, so they questioned him further. What was God's part, and what was your part? His explanation was a good one. This is J. Vernon McGee's illustration. God's part was the saving. My part was the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful and rebellious heart and legs could take me. He done took out after me until he run me down. They thought that was a pretty good answer, and I would agree. But it's not just a completed past work. There's more. Our salvation involves a completed present work. Completed present work. Paul uses the word justified at this point, verse 30. Those he called, he also declared righteous. God has declared righteous those whom he has called. This is the doctrine of justification. It's the theme of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. God justifies a sinner the moment he or she places her faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. My brothers and sisters this morning, you will never be more justified than you were the day God's Spirit regenerated your dead heart. On that day, God declared you to be forever right with him. Not because of the life you lived or were going to live, but solely on the basis of the life His Son lived and the death that He died in your behalf. Justified. It's a guaranteed present, completed present work. And yet, this is the one that staggers us the most, this future completed work. This completed future work at the end of verse 30, those He justified, He also glorified. This is beyond understanding for us, yet true. From our perspective, it's future. Glorification. It's what's coming. It hasn't happened yet, but in the all-knowing mind of God, it's already happened. If we are in Christ, it's as good. We are as good as glorified. If we've been justified, we are also glorified. For God sees the outcome of the plan He designed. You say, okay, what about sanctification? I don't see that mentioned here. Why not? Commentator E.F. Harrison offers, I think, a solid reason, saying it's probably left out deliberately because sanctification is the one area where human cooperation is essential. You have nothing to do with your being called. You have nothing to do with your being justified. You have nothing to do with the glorification that's past tense in God's eyes, future yet to us. God predestined, called, justified. We don't contribute anything to these activities. They're God's alone. But when it comes to sanctification, we are commanded to be engaged, to live out the implications of our position in Christ, to put off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians 4:22 to 24, or to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:12, knowing that it's God who works in us to will and to accomplish His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Let it sink in. Just take a breath and let the wonder of all this sink in. God has a people. He has a purpose for those people. And He has a plan to bring it all about. This means that if we're in Christ, we can be sure of a good outcome. God doesn't do things halfway. What He starts, He always finishes. Resembling Christ is the certain outcome of our suffering and our salvation. This is truly a promise to live by. It's a guarantee to embrace, particularly, especially when life gets hard for us. And this is exactly the case as I began the story of Lopez Lamont. I left you hang when I told you that Lopez Lamont was running 18 miles a day around the refugee camp just so he could play soccer. Was this a meaningless, cruel twist of fate for this young man? Actually, it turned out that our sovereign, good, and wise God used it to save his life. One night in the year 2000, Lopez ventured outside the camp to a local farmer's house where he saw a black and white television connected to a car battery. The owner told him that for the price of 5 shillings, he could watch something called the Olympics. He had no idea what the Olympics were, he said, but he knew it involved running, so he paid the money, the only coin he had. And there on the screen, he saw a man named Michael Johnson with the letters USA on the front of his jersey, with thousands of people cheering him on. And he was impressed. He was impressed as he watched the speed of this man in the 400-meter dash. But what impressed him most of all was what he did after he received this object, this medal. He writes, Michael Johnson did something African men never did. He wept openly and without shame. I shook my head in unbelief and leaned closer to the screen. Was he crying, I wondered? How can a man like this, a man who just won an Olympic gold medal, show such emotion? In my culture, such a display was a sign of weakness. Yet Michael Johnson had just proved his strength and confidence to the world. Why then did he cry? For a man to react to winning a race in such a manner told me that this had been more than a race. Those letters on his chest, the flag he carried around the track, they had to be the key. Clearly, he was not running for himself. The gold medal by itself was not enough to bring a real man to tears. No, this man with skin like mine ran for something bigger than himself. This has to be why he wept. As Lopez walked back to his Kenyan refugee camp that night, he couldn't shake what he had just seen. He writes, suddenly an idea hatched in my brain, an idea that should have struck me as ridiculous, but it did not. To me, this idea made perfect sense. In my mind's eye, I watched Michael Johnson run his race over and over and over again, and I knew that someday I too would run in the Olympics. I did not know how, but I knew I would. I now had a dream that changed the course of my life. I would be an Olympian. Moreover, I wanted to run with those same three letters across my chest, USA. I wanted to be like Michael Johnson. And then Lopez made this incredible statement. These are his words. God himself had brought me to Kakuma. I always thought he must have had a reason for bringing me here. Now I had it. Now I knew where my destiny lay. Michael Johnson opened a wider world to me. By God's grace, I would get there. You'll have to read the rest of the book to find out how it happened. But I will tell you this, just 8 years later, in 2008, not only did Lopez run, but he was selected by the rest of the American Olympic team to carry our flag into the Olympic Stadium in Beijing. So what should we think about this wonderful passage and do with it this morning? I urge you to do three things. Number one, I urge you to learn it. Start by putting it on a 3x5 card, reading it every day. Don't stop until it has a permanent place in your heart. Learn this promise. Hide it there. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Hide those words in your heart. Secondly, live in light of it, especially when the hard times come, and they will come. Some of you are in them right now. When you're in the midst of a challenging time, affirm what God says, regardless of what you feel. Affirm His objective in your suffering and in your salvation. It might sound like this. Dear Father, right now I affirm that You're working together all things, even painful things in my life, for all my ultimate good. You want me to resemble Your beloved Son and my Savior. Indeed, it's Your promise that I and all that You've chosen will resemble Him forever and ever. Thank You for this wonderful, undeserved privilege. Help me to live in light of it. And then thirdly, love God for it. Express to Him your thanks and devotion and worship for how He's working out His good plan in your life. Oh, we're not worthy, dear friends. But because of His amazing grace, we're forever His. We are forever His if we put our trust in His Son. And He is intent on transforming us so that we are prepared for the fullest experience, the fullest enjoyment of His eternal presence. Now, I've been talking this morning about God's objective for those that He has saved. I need to talk to you now, perhaps my friend, and ask this question. Have you ever been saved? Have you ever experienced God's saving, gracious, regenerating work? Have you ever experienced the call of God where you've been living your life your way and He's saying no? And you've turned by His grace and you've seen the beauty of His Son and His work on the cross and you've repented and put your trust in His Son. If you've never experienced this amazing miracle, ask God. Ask God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And respond by embracing His Son, putting your weight into His Son. If this has never happened, why not today? Why not ask God to save you? There are a million reasons why we should love God. And this morning we've seen yet another. God makes it possible for sinners like us to actually share in the likeness of His Son. Resembling Christ is God's objective for us. Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of those treasures. Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art, come in Thy sweetness. Come in Thy fullness. Stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Let's live in light of that reality until we see. Father, we love to talk about these amazing, mysterious, certain realities that you've given in your Word. Things we can't fully explain, but put our weight into and find them to be the rock of our lives, the foundation, the truth about You and what You're like and what You've done. And this morning, this amazing truth that the object of it all, and that seems to be an exaggeration because there's so much more about You than what we've described this morning, but certainly at the top of what You're all about, Father, is exalting Your dear Son. And You've chosen to do that by rescuing a people like us and working with us with this certain outcome in mind that we will look like Him forever and ever and enjoy being with Him forever and ever. Please, Sovereign Father, I have people in my heart. We prayed about people in our prayer partner time earlier. All of us have people in our hearts right now that don't know Your Son. They're dead, they're blind as we once were. Would You open their eyes? Grant them salvation. And then all of us are experiencing what Paul is talking about here, the all things of life. And some of us are feeling overwhelmed by the trials, the difficulties. Would You fill our hearts with this hope-giving anchor that You're working all things together for our good? For the glory of Christ, we pray this. Amen. Amen. I want us to sing that song. I quoted read the first verse, but there are three verses. Let's stand and sing as our prayer. Oh, to be like Thee. He puts us in situations where there's trial. Because that's under the pressure is when we start saying, I'm not like Him in that way. And God says, I know, but that's my agenda for you. I'm taking you in that direction. Maybe that's where you're at. You look this past week, I haven't been very much like Jesus. Well, praise God for this day, Resurrection Sunday. He's taking you somewhere. Say, Lord, take me there. I'm Yours. I want to put off those things and put on new things. Let's sing the last verse together.
Oh, to be like Thee while I am weeping, pour out Thy Spirit here with my heart. Make me a temple meet for Thy glory.
here's what's coming. I just want to give you a heads up on the next three messages, because this series will continue through August now. And your kindness to Sherry and me is so much appreciated. At our last business meeting, you gave us some time off. So we'll be gone the next three Sundays, but our series continues next week. I'm so thrilled God's raised it. This church is not about a person. It's about the Word of God. And there are others that can handle the Word of God and will do an excellent job. Michael Dow will be taking us to 1 Peter 2 next week, walking in the steps of Christ. Pastor Matt will be taking us to 1 Corinthians 11, remembering Christ in 2 weeks. That'll be Communion Sunday. And then Rex will be on the third Sunday from now, Revelation 21, loving Christ, that wonderful passage with Jesus and Peter. And then I, Lord willing, will be back with you the last Sunday in August. And we'll have a couple more messages in the series and wrap it up before we begin the fall. So may the Lord bless you. Let the redeemed of the Lord say.